So first of all, let me say there's a little bit of a bait and switch this morning for which I apologize. We're extending the series out one more week. We had a speaker who couldn't make it for the next series, which is good because there's some things that I wanted to say today about sex and especially family, things like that. What that means, though, is next week is a free-for-all Q&A. So I hope you have some questions saved up that you wanted to spring on me in a public place so that you could hijack the discussion and ask embarrassing and awkward things. So feel free. But today, we're going to take it in a slightly different direction. Pardon me. Yeah, still, the doctor cleared me, but I don't feel cleared. So, I don't know how many of you still follow Christian media or listen to Christian radio stations to get your media fix, but one of the things that strikes me, I spend a lot of time listening and reading Christian material, keep my finger on the pulse, so to speak. And it seems like if you just surveyed kind of Christian media and the things that the church, especially the evangelical church in the United States, talks about, you would think that sex and sexuality is like the most important issue in the world today, as much as people talk about it. Not they talk about it in personal ways so much as sex as an issue. It's almost as if, in comparison, we don't talk so much about, like, oh, I don't know, racism and what we do with our money, but we sure love to throw sex out and the moral decay of sexuality in the United States. And part of the reason for that, I think, is that sex has become a battlefront, not just for, like, Christian sexual mores, but sex has become a battlefront for a much bigger fight that the church in the United States has wanted to fight. Our sexually active world has become an attack on traditional family values. And it's this bigger issue about family and family values, a bigger fight, I think, that the church wants to make an argument about. An argument about how society should be shaped. A lot of churches in the United States, there's this deeply held belief that the nuclear family is God's plan for the world. And the reason why the earth is so sullied by sin is in part because there has been the attack on the nuclear family. And all of the sexuality and the revolution of the 60s has eroded the role of the family in society. A deeply held belief that the nuclear family is God's plan for the world. And by the nuclear family, I'm defining that as mom and dad and their offspring. And in case you're wondering, yes, nuclear family defined that way is very white. You don't hear a lot of churches arguing that the fabric of society should be built up by communities raising children together, villages. You don't hear a lot of arguments that, like, it is a Christian's moral obligation to bring multiple generations of their family in under the same roof. No, the nuclear family that is under attack by sexuality and sexual license in the United States is largely mom, dad, and children. It's a pretty Western European model. And because of this kind of outlook, this larger battle about how society should be structured and the church's role in it, sex is kind of one of the battlefronts to make this case. And I think that's why it's so important over the last few, well, it's been important for a long time, but particularly in the last couple of decades, so much energy has been spent in the book of Genesis to try and root the nuclear family in Genesis and turn it into like this fundamentally created order. And so anything, right, that attacks the nuclear family of man, woman, child is an attack on how God has created the world. Does that make sense? That's kind of the logic that operates there. And so the nuclear family and the existence of the nuclear family has become almost the protector, the insurer, the guarantee of faith. Must be defended at all costs. G.K. Chesterton, famous Christian author, he wrote, "The business of the home is nothing less than the shaping of the bodies and souls of humanity. The family is the factory that manufactures mankind." So you can be forgiven if you think that the church has become to, we've assumed it is a sociological law that the fortunes of the church and religion in the United States directly correlated with the strength of the nuclear family. And so, you know, some of you will head home and for the holidays and your broader family, and I don't know, maybe somebody will have a drink around the table or two. Some of you in here are going to hear the following over the dinner table, I bet. The problem with the world today is we've got all these crazy ideas about sexuality and gender, and it's screwing up families, right? What happened to the family? Men are checked out and they aren't involved, and women are out and they've got their own jobs, and so we've got wimpy men and we've got domineering women. We've got confused gender roles. The LGBT agenda has confused children, and the courts are redefining marriage, and so the family is being torn down. We need to return to good old-fashioned family values like the Bible teaches. One man, one woman, and their children. By God, that's in Genesis. Maybe you'll hear that. I might hear that. Depends on who's there. They probably won't ask me my opinion on that. I have a little bit of a reputation. Basically, my family knows I'm a pastor. So it's a pastor and a bunch of attorneys and teachers. That tells you anything. Good old-fashioned family values. But this is one of those beliefs that I think we must think hard and deeply about instead of just parroting the same old thing that we hear from Christians and Christian media. Is that what's really there in Genesis? It's interesting to me, as much as we want to root the family structure and the nuclear family in Genesis, we kind of conveniently leave out the fact that in paradise there are no children. I mean, it's Adam and Eve, and they don't technically get married, and they don't have a chance to have kids in Eden. And some of the parents are like, well, that makes sense. Paradise ain't got no children in it. We conveniently overlook the fact, right, that Adam and Eve come together, and though not formally married, they have children. And what's the first thing that happens after they have children? Murder. It's like we gloss over the fact that dysfunction seems to be baked into the nuclear family from creation. Family values. What does God have to say about family values? What does Jesus have to say about family values? Well, let's take a look in the Gospel of Luke. If you would stand, please, for the reading of Scripture. Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were gathering along with Jesus, and he turned to them and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Can we just admit up front that the way Jesus talks about family is awfully different than the way the church talks about family? Just, you don't have to read too deep in that. Jesus says, hate your mother, father, mother's, father's. Well, that sounded fun. Oh, sorry. Hate your family. It is universally agreed upon that Jesus is not intending for us to hate. It's some sort of colorful language. Where he's pretty radically subordinating family to pursuit of the kingdom of God. Jesus arrives, he is on earth, and he proclaims the kingdom of God. And it is a kingdom, it is a society so good, it overrides the goodness of family, the nuclear family. The kingdom that Jesus is establishing, the divine society that Jesus comes to inaugurate, is better than family and demands a greater commitment. Jesus does not indicate here that families are in somehow the foundation of the kingdom of God growing and going forth in the world. He's not spending time here defending the nuclear family, as Western European people would come to define it 2,000 years later. He is saying the kingdom of God is at hand, and it demands a greater commitment. What about Genesis? What about all the commands to raise children in the Lord? Well, those things are true. But he's also clear there is a way that family isn't the fundamental part of the new kingdom that he is ushering in. In fact, it can be, dare we say, a distraction, a red herring. It can be something that commits us from following Jesus fully into this kingdom. Now, that can be a hard pill to swallow. It certainly runs counter to a lot of the things that the church says. But Paul picks up the very same theme in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is trying, he's dealing with a messy church. There are people sleeping with everybody. There are people saying, oh, you should never get married. There are people saying, oh, you should get married. Maybe several times to lots of different people. And Paul writes in chapter 7, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul calls marriage, the family unit, a distraction. A distraction from following the Lord. That's not how church talks about it. Single people, am I right? That's not how the kind of environment that the church has fostered. It's interesting because there's a real sense in church history that the first couple of centuries, married people were even considered second-class citizens in this burgeoning faith. and that it was people who devoted themselves singly to the Lord that should be held up for honor because they've given everything. They are committed to a divine love. My, how the tables have turned. Instead, we live in a world with wedding magazines, where marriage is held up as the ultimate in human fulfillment, and the family that it creates is the building block for God's kingdom. And it simply isn't true. And that's why I would say that I think that the nuclear family and marriage has become an idolatry for the church in the United States in these modern times. Because there is a sense that, oh, what we need to do is establish social structure in this way, and I guess the gospel just works itself out from there. If we could just get people to not have these non-standard, non-conforming relationships and get into one man, one wife, two kids, one dog, and a picket fence, everything would work out okay, right? Paul calls marriage a distraction. Do you know that there is data for our present time to back up his assertion? There was an article in The Atlantic magazine recently that examined some research, national data over 10 years. And you know what it found? It found that married people are less likely to visit, to call, to have intimate talks with, or help out their parents, brothers, sisters, or other relatives. Married folks, nuclear family, less likely to be involved with their family at large. Married people are also considerably less likely to take care of their aging parents. They often have reduced ties to the larger communities they live in. Married people's close friendships often reduce about in half after marriage or having children. Single people are much more likely to offer a hand or an ear to give practical help or emotional support to their neighbors and their friends. Married people, they noted, have lesser political involvement. Single people are much more likely than their married counterparts to attend political meetings, rallies, to sign petitions, or give to political causes. Married people with children are more likely to bring their children to church until the advent of, you all know what I'm going to say here, youth sports leagues. That trend they anticipate reversing. So you have to ask yourself, if the kingdom of God is about proclaiming the presence of Christ and building an expansive community and love of love and engagement for all peoples, well, yeah, maybe our obsession with marriage is a distraction from the kingdom of God. With all the attention and energy that we pour into it, maybe it is an idolatry. We worship the idea, right, that, oh, you will find a soulmate. And as soon as you find your soulmate and you get married, suddenly, like, life just, it's great. I'm just waiting to hear some chuckles. I see some smiles. That when you get married, somehow you will become personally fulfilled. One of the things that happens, it's wrapped up in marriage and the nuclear family, is that you're self-sufficient. You don't need communities. And so I think this belief has subtly crept up that what will save us is the nuclear family versus the love of Christ at work in all peoples. Now let's take a breath for a minute and consider. Because clearly I am not trying to say that marriage is bad or the nuclear family is bad. Clearly I'm not trying to say that somehow the problem is that family has become, I don't know, an evil thing. I think that good families, good marriages, good families, in some ways, they really are one of the more common pictures we have of unconditional love. Because you don't see that a lot in our world. But I think we've confused kind of the form and the content of marriage. And so we worry about the marriage license. We worry about the ceremony, less about the commitment and the stability of love. We worry about who exactly is, whose names are on the license, not the endurance and quality of love shared, the commitment. Not the lifelong, unconditional commitment to care for one another. I also believe that a healthy marriage is a great place to raise children, because that's one of the arguments in favor that's offered for nuclear families. But understand this, the studies that I've seen, the data we have, show that more than a marriage of two people with one parent at home and one person working, what children need most to grow up is one person who offers stable and consistent love. That, by far, is the determiner of the health and faith of a child as they grow up. One person. Grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, friend. The names on the marriage certificate, which you must understand, a marriage certificate is a legal document. You become a business so that they know how to divide up the assets in the course if you separate. Does not determine a child's life and development. And in the end, I think if we profess that God is our Father in heaven who loves all peoples, then our definition of family has just become way too small. We put all our eggs in the basket of man, woman, one child. We've cut a lot of people out. We've tried to make it simple, man, woman, one or two kids. But the disciples of Jesus, their definition of family had to expand. And I think ours has to expand too, to incorporate people who are different than us. Our definition of family and the family of God has to expand to include neighbors and coworkers, people of other races, different orientations, life experiences. In Mark 3, Jesus is preaching and he's saying some pretty radical stuff. He's just called 12 apostles to be by his side, 12 disciples to follow him around. And that doesn't get enough credit, right? Because one of the biggest miracles that Jesus may have performed is having 12 close friends in his 30s. He's just called the 12 disciples to follow him, to be with him. They're going to live together. They're going to proclaim the kingdom of God together. And it sounds crazy, and it sounds blasphemous. And so what happens? His parents call for him. His family comes to call for him. They're concerned. He's saying stuff that's going to get him in trouble. And in Mark 3, verse 31, then his mothers and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, they are my mother, my brother, sister. Who is my family? Those who do the will of God." It's a different definition of family than the church often presents. It is a more challenging definition, I would argue. I think we should... Well, let me rephrase this. The problem is not that we should not have families, that we should not support families, no. It's that our definition of family is too small. It is too exclusive. It is too much of a retreat from loving the world that Christ commands us to. And he expands the definition of family in this kingdom he is bringing to all those who do his will. And so I don't think that the problem, the primary spiritual problem in the United States is that the erosion of the family unit or the attack on the family. I think it is that our definition of family is not big enough for the gospel of Christ. We have not learned how to commit unreservedly to people that we do not share blood with. Jesus did. He shared his blood with us a different way. I'm going to share this just because I like the way I wrote it. The big problem with family in America isn't that we have sex with people we're not committed to. It's that we don't commit to the people we aren't going to have sex with. It's kind of twisted, but I like it. I think about this a lot, right? Because I think of Thanksgiving. And I understand that some of it's the nature of Southern California, that we're all kind of mobile and visitor. Lots of people come from somewhere else, right? But one of the things that's true of us at the holidays is that everybody leaves and goes to other families. And I wonder, what would it look like to be a church family that shares more of those holidays, those sacred spaces with one another? That historically as a church, there's a way we actually retreat from one another. And you know the feeling, right, when you got your church friends and the neighborhood friends and the work friends. And some of that's unavoidable because that's a world we're thrown into. But you know what I'm talking about. You ever thought of inviting anybody to come with you on a holiday, on a vacation? To come and be with you when you're with your family? Let me just say that idea bothers me, right? There's a way that like, oh my God, I'm so busy and I'm so tired all the time. When the vacation comes, what I really want to do is to go home and have my family's undivided attention. It's time for me to relax and go home and let everybody share with me. But one of the things that continually frustrates me about my own family, every time I go home from the holidays, my parents or my brother or my sister has invited one of their friends to be there. And so I go home to Thanksgiving dinner, and there have been people around the table I just don't know. And that irritates me. I think, no, they're not a part of my family. How ironic that everybody in my family is bringing people with them and everyone in my family is sharing their life with other people except the pastor who just wants to pull back and have turkey and beer on his own. Following Jesus means we have to take up our cross and commit to expanding our family. We've got to learn what it means to commit and love to people. It's a process. But I think everybody who comes to church has a sense that, like, just showing up at church and learning good abstract truths isn't enough. It doesn't scratch the deep needs of the world. I think a deep sense of family does. Deep sense that there are people who commit out of love to one another, who commit to difficult people, who persist in loving, even though they aren't biologically related. And I think that it's in the midst of those kinds of relationships that that's where we ultimately find God. Because that's where the Spirit is at work, drawing people to Him. Tearing down the walls, breaking the barriers, teaching us to love. And so I don't mean to diminish any sense of family. I want to build it up and expand it because I think that that's what Jesus does. I think that that's what he calls us to do. It's in loving and expanding family that we see our own Father and the Father of all peoples at work. And so I'll put that out there because I think moving forward as a church, that's a real important question. I think that increasingly needs to be how we define discipleship and maturity. Are you, as a follower of Christ, a family maker? Whether you are single or married, have children, don't have children, one way to talk about discipleship, one way to talk about obedience to God is, are you a family maker? Do you make family and incorporate people into your life? Do you give love to people outside of what is convenient and immediate? Are you a family maker? That's a question we need to answer. Amen? Let's pray. God, forgive us the ways that our hearts are small and so much of the relationships that we seek to create, we want them to just be ours and ours alone. Confess that we're often tired. We feel like we don't get the things we need. But God, we hear the call of your gospel to be a part of the kingdom you are building, to be a part of the family of God. We need your Spirit to pour love into us. We need your Spirit to guide us so that we can become family makers and offer the kind of committed love that builds people up. We ask that this place and this church would be known for making family. We ask that people would come through the doors and they would be shocked to see people loving as family, despite all of the different people here that we call family. So we ask for this grace. We pray that we would know what it means to commit to other people in love, because that's what you've done for us. Bless us, Lord. Bless us in this time as we think of the holidays. Open our eyes to new opportunities to incorporate people into the family of God. We pray that as we stretch just a little here and there, that as we try and expand our own definitions, that we will see you in the middle of it. We need to see your presence in it. And know that it's something you bless, that the power of God is at work in the midst of it. So that's our prayer, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you, as we worship, to come and take communion, and remember that we are invited into a bigger family.